right. Praise the Lord. God is good indeed. If you have your Bible, go with me to Esther. Esther chapter 1. Esther is where we're at. Do you have a Bible today? Okay. We got to get better at that. Do you have a Bible today?
Yes.
All right, good. Haley, if you don't have a Bible, let us know. We'll get you a Bible. You're going to need a Bible if you're coming to Christ Community. The most of what we do is going through books of the Bible, we believe. We want to hide behind the Word, and so we're going to dive into Esther. If you don't know where Esther is, if you'll just open your Bible in the middle, you'll probably land at Psalms, head to the left a little bit, and you'll find Esther chapter 1. As you're going there, just a little bit of updated information of some things going on in our church. First, on February 7th, 2 weeks, February 7th, we're going to change our service times a bit. It won't affect this service. We're going to 9:30 and 11 o'clock. Right now we have 9, 10, 11. What we're going to do is go to 9:30 and 11 o'clock, and the 9:30 service will be just like this in here, and our mask required service will take place at 9:30 as well over in the sanctuary at the same time. We'll have live worship at both. And the sanctuary service, the mass required service, will be a little bit of a hybrid between live preaching from some of our pastors and then me videoed into there from our 9:30 service here. All right? So the reason we're doing that is we need to provide childcare for all of our services. There were some people who would come to the mass required service if we had childcare, which we've not been able to do. And so this allows us to have childcare at 9:30 and 11. And it also allows for people to serve one and worship one to get back to a normal rhythm of Sunday. So 9:30, 11 o'clock, beginning February 7th. So if you think this service is a little too tight for you, come to 9:30. There's still room in that service. And so, that's what we're doing there. February 14th is Valentine's Day, and it lands on a Sunday, so how sweet is that? So what we're doing is we're having what we're calling I Love My Church Day, all right? I know if you think it sounds cheesy, it is purposefully cheesy because we like cheesiness here. And so I Love My Church Day will be there. It'll be a big day. We're going to be talking about some things. It'll be different that day. Still going to preach through Esther. It's going to be a great day, though. So be sure to be here on I Love My Church Day. Finally, this past week, we got a new president, and so if you weren't aware, we got a new president this week, and so we want to pray for him and Kamala Harris as vice president, as they are now leading our country. We want to ask for God's help and God's faithfulness on their lives. And we're going to do that right after we read Esther 1, 1 through 9 together. So if you have your Bible, it'll be on the screen. If you didn't bring a Bible, it'll be right there. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 9, and then we will pray and dive into the scripture today. The author writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. Let's pray together. Father, we know that you are the author of the word that you've given us today, that you give us your word so that we might know you and see you and live for you and be faithful to you and only you. God, as we sit here as citizens in this country on earth, but belonging for those who are in Christ to a better kingdom, I pray that you'd help us to be faithful sons and daughters of you, faithful brothers and sisters of our Christ. God, we pray and lift up President Joe Biden and Kamala Harris as vice president as they are leading in this country now. We pray that you would first and foremost reveal yourself to them, make known to them the mystery of your will in Christ Jesus. Would you save them, Lord, is what I'm asking for. Would you so bring them to know you through your son Jesus? Would you put your spirit in them? Would they believe your word and your commands? And would they direct our country to honor and worship you? But God, even if you don't, may we honor you no matter what happens in our country. May we live for you daily. Would you give them wisdom as they lead? Bless the word of God today as we preach it, and speak to us in Jesus' name, amen. I do want to welcome all those who are watching us online today. I know many people will choose to watch us online before they visit us in person. So if you're watching right now, you're watching later on this week, I look forward to seeing you with us sometime soon. We would love to have you here. I know many of you are new here because you've watched us online. So thanks for coming. Hope that you have felt welcome today. Today we begin a new series through the book of Esther. And this year, in general, we're trying to focus in on the Old Testament. So many people have questions around the Old Testament, meaning a lot of people don't really know how to fit the Old Testament in life, and how does the Old Testament apply to your day, or how do you see yourself in the Old Testament? What's its value and such? And so we hope this year to strike down some of those misconceptions. We spent three weeks in Proverbs 3. Thankful for Pastor Matt's sermon last week. Phenomenal sermon, phenomenal preacher. Thankful to have him on our team. And today we're diving into Esther. Now let me give us some what I'm calling theological ground rules for understanding the Old Testament, but really understanding scriptures in general. Theological ground rules that really help us and help you as you read the Old Testament, some things that really are important to know. The first thing you should know is that God is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign over all things. That word sovereign simply means that God is the supreme authority and all things are under his control. God is always working out his purpose and plans in all of history. One of my favorite quotes by John Piper is this quote: God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. God is always working. He's always doing throughout all the Old Testament, the New Testament, church history, in your life today and into the future. God is ruling, reigning, and orchestrating all things to its ultimate end. And you got to know that even in this season. God is ruling and reigning. Second theological ground rule is that there is a battle going on. There is a battle raging. The Scottish preacher Alistair Begg says the key to understanding the Old Testament, really to understanding all the Old Testament, is found in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, and this is what Genesis 3:15 says. God is punishing the serpent for bringing in temptation to Adam and Eve, to bringing in sin, and this is the punishment. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Now look at this. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now you think about bruising and you think about getting hurt, and certainly getting hurt on the heel doesn't feel that bad, but getting crushed in the head is far worse. The point is, between the woman's offspring, God is promising that there will come one from the woman who will ultimately crush the head of the serpent. But along the way, it's going to look like the serpent is attacking and winning, but ultimately, he will not win. Ultimately, his head will be crushed. This is known as the proto-evangelion. Proto meaning first, evangelion meaning good news or gospel. The first gospel is found in Genesis 3:15. There is a battle going on from the beginning, and throughout the Old Testament, God's people often look weak and scrappy, but God is strong. And this has been the case since the beginning. You see it in Esther as the Persians are against the Jews in exile. You see it when you come to Herod when Jesus is born, trying to stomp out all of the male children. You see it in the Romans trying to kill and squash Christianity. You see it in the Nazis. You see it in China and Islamic militant groups today trying to stomp out. The battle rages on, but ultimately at the cross, death is crushed. Sin is defeated, and one day, Satan himself will be destroyed. And this is the truth we're given. There is a battle raging on. So not only is God sovereign, and there's a battle raging on, also God always keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises. He cannot lie. What he has said will come to pass, and we have hope in that. He cannot lie. This is a great verse for us today, 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. In Jesus, all the promises of God are fulfilled. And the verse goes on to say that that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. This is why it's okay when I'm preaching for you to go, amen, pastor. I like that, okay? You can do that. Say amen. Amen. Great. You're doing a great job already, Stuart. I love it. Usually it's Pastor Matt in the middle of the sermon. It's all quiet. Amen. See, these truths are to guide our reading of the Old Testament. When you're diving in here, these truths are to guide us. Finally, in the end, God wins. In the end, God wins.
Amen.
I love this already. See, we have here in our hands the unfolding truth and plan of God. And if you just go to Revelation 20, hey, listen, we win. He wins. We win. We have nothing to fear because we already know what God's doing. We already know that this life is a real life, but it's a shadow of an eternal life to come. That we here on earth are to live focused for God's mission, but upon the day we die, we awake in a heaven in our soul, but ultimately one day God's going to redo this place in a new heaven, a new earth, where we will live together in eternity under the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that more in a minute. But these truths are to guide us. And so it's through this context, we're to read the Old Testament, we're to read Esther. And here's kind of the focus. God is working all things out in the course of history, all of history, for the good of his people and the glory of his name. And when you read Esther and you start to see where God's people are, it's important for you to notice where they are in the context of history. In Old Testament history, in the context of biblical history, and what God is doing when it comes to Genesis 3:15. God is executing everything according to his will. Now let's talk about some theological, or at least some historical context here. Historical context in Esther. Esther is a book unlike any other in the Bible. It's really a story unlike any other in the Bible. In Esther, Esther's only one of two books named after a woman, the other being Ruth, and it's so different than any other book that early Christians didn't even really mess with it. You know, for the first 7 centuries of the church, there's no commentary written on Esther. John Calvin himself, in his big theological commentary, says like 22 books that I have on my shelf, Esther is not even in there. We don't have a record of him even preaching Esther. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, he said Esther doesn't even belong in the Bible. He also believed James didn't belong in the Bible. But it's such a weird book to so many people. You know, there's no mention of God in the whole book of Esther. In Esther, it nowhere does it mention the law, the Torah. Nowhere does it mention the temple. It doesn't mention Jerusalem. There are no miracles in Esther. There are no divine interventions of God in Esther. No one prays in Esther. There's one small part where they call for a fast. Thus, the book of Esther looks to be a story about a beautiful young woman, her cousin, and some sort of court conspiracy going on. It really leaves us asking the question, where is God? Where's God? Maybe have you ever had a moment like that in your life, where it seems like just the grind of everyday, ordinary life, and you're walking with God, you're doing your spot, your deal, but you keep going, where is God? I can't see God. Where is he at right now? Why isn't he at work? See, in times past, God walked with his people. He spoke with his people. He dwelt among his people. He worked among his people. And he led his people. But now, where is he? And Esther, throughout it, Esther is a book of reversals and coincidences. I'm just going to challenge you, if you have about 30 minutes this week, sit down and read the whole book of Esther. Throughout the whole book of Esther, there are all these just so happened that moments. What appears to be coincidences, what appears to be mere luck, is not luck or coincidence at all. Behind everything is the providential hand of God working all things out. See, what Esther shows us is God is not just working over here in Jerusalem, but God is also working under the pagan empire of the king. And behind everything is the hand of God working behind the scenes to orchestrate everything according to his will for the good of his people, to deliver his people. Reminds us of Romans 8:28. Says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. See, perhaps Esther is really more than any other book, maybe it's most like our time today, where we, though we walk with God, though we pray to God, we can't hear God audibly and see God visibly. We're just called to walk in faith, obeying him and his word, not seeing his active work. This is what I love about Esther, because Esther and Mordecai are two incredibly flawed people. They, throughout it, you're going to go, hey, this is ordinary people. These are my people. This is like us. So let's dive in together in Esther with the first 9 verses. To give you some more context, the story is set over 100 years after the Babylonian exile of the Israelites from their land. There's this Jewish community living in Susa, the capital of Persia, in exile under the pagan king of Persia. Susa is around Iran. It's really modern-day Iran is where you're going to find this whole area. The main characters of the story are these two Jews, Esther and her cousin Mordecai. Mordecai has adopted Esther because her parents are no longer there. So he takes her in. You have these two Jews. You have the king of Persia, who really is kind of like this drunken frat boy, spoiled kid, who just throws a fit when people don't do what he says. You're going to see that a little more in a minute. And then you're going to have the evil villain, a guy named Haman. Haman's the evil villain. We'll meet him in a couple weeks. Haman reminds me of, if you've seen the movie Aladdin, he reminds me of Jafar, okay? So Jafar, you guys feel me? Already you see his face? Oh yeah, there he is. All right, Haman. The first 9 verses teach us about this king, and we're just going to call him Big Man on the Throne. Big man on the throne, King Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is also Xerxes. King Xerxes is his name. The author who's unknown, we think it might be Mordecai, but not really sure. He is the guy who's writing this, and he really wants us to see the splendor of this king, the majesty of the king. So here we go. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, this is a long place. He wants you to see this is a big number. This could have been a small number. He could have talked about the small cities and like the 50-something cities or other places. He chose to go with the biggest number possible for a reason. This guy reigned. His father was Darius the First. Darius really built the Persian Empire, which here's the Persian Empire, just so you could see. This whole Persian Empire, almost 3 million square miles, just slightly larger than the United States of America. In this time, 3/4 of the world's population lived there. So when he was king of the world, he was literally king of the world. The one king, he had 4 palaces across the land. The day's palace he's hanging out is in Susa. It's the capital city, modern-day Iran area. And his palace here in Susa was kind of like his winter home. It was set up on a hill. It was beautiful. And the author goes in deep detail describing the palace on purpose. Nowhere else is this much detail given but in God's temple. And so it's a lot of detail he goes in here. King Xerxes, we'll go with that. He inherited all this from his father. His father built highways, built the thing, took over countries. Darius was a ruthless leader as well, had multiple women, and Xerxes grew up under him, treating women the same way. And so just to give you an idea, Xerxes really didn't know his dad, so probably around 5 or 6 years old. and even then didn't have to work for much, just was giving it to him. This is why he makes him some sort of spoiled, do whatever I want, kind of ruthless pagan king. Great guy to know. Now, in those days, Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital city, in the third year, it says, of his reign, he gave a feast. This is a banquet. He holds a banquet. He basically throws a big party is what he does. And look who he invites. For all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and the governors. So it's this big political party is what he does. Calls together the army, calls together the officials and the folks who are in his who are leading that whole territory. He's one king, but they're all spread out across. And he calls this big party. And it says that we'll keep rolling here. While he showed the riches of his royal glory. Notice what he's doing here. While he's throwing this party, his purpose is to show them all of his riches. Hey guys, come to my place, hang out with me. And while he's doing it, shows him the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness. For how many days? 180 days. He throws an 180-day party. This is 6 months. Some of y'all may have had some crazy wild nights back in the day. Maybe you had one or two party nights. We're talking 6 months. That's a long time to party. And he's going, hey, everybody come, governors, royal guys, nobles, army, you guys come on by. The whole time, his main purpose is to elevate his throne. For him to sit up there and everyone go, hey, king, thanks for the party. Hey, king, you were great. Hey, king, you were awesome. For them to walk in and see his power and his majesty over the whole world. People of different languages and tongues and tribes. It keeps going. And when those days were completed, 180 days were over, the king gave all the people present in Susa, so all the people, everybody else, both great and small, the wealthy people and the poor people, a feast lasting for 7 more days in the court of the garden of the kings. He throws another party for 7 days. And it says, as they were coming in, the author describes the place that they're walking into. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings, not just regular curtains, guys. I mean, white cotton, white, the symbol of purity, and violet hangings fastened with cords of not just regular linen, but fine linen. And purple to silver, this word purple here denotes majesty. So like some of you wear clothes that have like your certain brand on there that says this brand is more expensive than your brand, or this brand is more expensive than Old Navy, that, you know, it's kind of separates out the people. Well, purple denotes majesty. So they're walking in, they're going, oh man, think about from large and small, the people walking in for 7 days to party. I can't believe the king would let me in his palace. Oh my goodness, he's got so much power and so much money. The abundance here is what the author wants you to see. See how large his kingdom is. See how large his ego is, wanting to be worshipped by everybody. See how much his abundance is. There's silver rods that are holding the curtains, not just normal rods, silver rods and marble pillars. Keeps going. And couches of gold. You have a gold couch? I mean, I don't know how comfortable that is. Maybe you could tell me, Dustin, that you have one. I'm just kidding. I'm just joking. Couches of gold? Could you imagine walking like, this guy has a gold couch. I just want to sit on it. And silver on a mosaic pavement. They're walking on these things, and there's marble everywhere, and they're just in awe of the king, all while he sits displaying his glory, the splendor and pomp, the author says. Oh, this guy is special, and he wants everybody to know it. Look, drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds. Hey, on your way in, make sure you grab your own golden goblet. They're all handcrafted. None of them are alike. Help yourself. No need to grab the Sharpie and write your name on it. Just help yourself. Gold goblets, they're all drinking of gold goblets together, and the royal wine was lavish. Now,